What do? When your world is falling apart all around you? Where do you turn for help? Where do you learn to stand when it feels like even the ground underneath you is moving? When everything that you do turns out wrong and you don't know what the right next thing to do would even be? Sometimes that feeling comes when finances are falling apart. Sometimes that feeling comes when your health is at risk and you're waiting to hear a call back from the doctor. I talked with someone this week who had some very, very significant life-changing results that they were waiting for from some blood tests coming back from a doctor. The doctor gave them a date and a time to call to get the results. They called the date and that time. Doctor wasn't in. Nobody answered. Next day they call back. Doctor's out of town, won't be back until Monday. They feel like their life is on hold. To hear what is going to happen, their whole world is shaking. And yet, they can't do a single thing. Sometimes it's a job. Sometimes it's a family relationship, a marriage that is on the rocks. Relationship with a child that is totally out of control. We all face those times sooner or later in our lives, and sometimes it seems that they don't come one at a time. Sometimes it feels like they come holding hands, right? There's two or three, sometimes even four of them simultaneously that come our way. Where do you turn? When everything you have depended on seems to be shifting beneath your feet. That's what's taking place in Psalm 46. We're not exactly sure who wrote it or when, but it's very clear that it's written in response to God's redeeming, delivering work in the life of the author and in the life of the people of the nation of Israel. A number of different potential authors, but two that seem most likely, either the prophet Isaiah. The language of this, the Hebrew of it, is strikingly similar. A lot of the phraseology, a lot of the terms come directly from Isaiah. But also one of the contemporaries, King Hezekiah, in response to God's amazing deliverance of the city of Jerusalem over in 2 Kings, chapter 16, 17, 18, and 19. That's probably the one that wrote this, Hezekiah or perhaps Isaiah. And what is happening, what has taken place, is the Assyrian king Sennacherib has gathered a vast army, literally hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And they have surrounded the city. And they are beginning to call out the king and all of the religious leaders. They're beginning to mock them. And if you go back and you read in 2 Kings 16, 17, 18, and 19, the leader of the Assyrian army calls the leaders of Israel out, and he says, "You know what? Not even your God can save you." Oh, that's a dangerous thing to say when the God that you serve is a true God and not just a figment of your imagination. As a matter of fact, if you continue and you go back and you read in 2 Kings, the scripture says this: the army had surrounded the city. The leader had called out all the nation of Israel, and he has said, "We are going to destroy you." And darkness falls. The night comes. And the next morning, when the people woke up, instead of an invading army storming the walls, the scripture says that during the night, the Lord released one angel. And when they woke the next morning, 185,000 of the attacking army had perished during the night. And so the psalm is written in response to this incredible deliverance of God. It's both a testimony of what God has done and a statement of hope for those who are still waiting for the hand of God to move. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Psalms, chapter 46, and stand with me as I read for you that psalm. Would you stand? Psalm 46. If you're following along in the Bible that you will find in the chair, page 403. One of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. Anybody remember the song? It's an old hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Written based on this psalm. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Would you be seated? I want you to look first here at the promise of God. As I begin to outline this past week, I immediately in my mind said, you know what, I'm going to rearrange the verses. I'm going to improve on the Scripture. Yeah, that's what God did too. He laughed. I said, you know what, we don't need to start where the Scripture starts. Let's get very self-centric. Let's start with my problem. Let's talk about my issues. Let's talk about my struggles. Let's look at my problem. That is not where the psalm begins. God in His wisdom starts in a very, very different place. You know what He started with? God. Look at this. God is our refuge and strength. You see, I want to start with me. I want to start with my problem. I want to explain to God how big my problem is. The issue isn't how big my problem is. The issue is how big is my problem solver. And you see, if I get that piece settled firmly in my heart first, if my beginning point, if my starting place is God, then everything else fades into insignificance. J.B. Phillips said it this way. He actually wrote a book. He titled it, Your God is Too Small. Because the issue that we have to come to grips with is not the size of our problem, but the size of our God. So this word that is used to describe God, this name, is the name that talks about Elohim, the supreme God, the creator and judge of all the universe. The one who spoke in Genesis chapter 1. It's exactly the same name of God that is used over in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, what does it say? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Put that piece in there first. Get that part settled in your mind and in your heart. Understand that the one that we serve is the one who spoke everything into existence. The one who called light out of darkness. Who spoke, and everything that we see sprang into being. And so if we start with that, if we go there, God, that God, the all-powerful God, He is our refuge. A place to run and hide, the word means. A strong fortress. Sometimes it's translated a high place. A place of shelter and protection. He is our fortress. And He is our strength. The first one, the refuge, talks about the external place to which I go, outside of myself, I go to Him. The strength talks about the internal resource of God pouring by the power of His Spirit into my heart and life. The internal strength and resource that I need. Because you see, the problem that I face is bigger than I am. But the problem that I face is not bigger than He. And so God is our refuge and strength. He is both a place to run when we need help and the person that we can draw that help and that strength from. God is our refuge and strength. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. You know what the word means? It means He is literally right there at my side. He's right there. I struggled all week with whether or not I was going to use a Granny Hedgepeth quote this morning. I can't resist it. It is just so good. So for those of you who don't know Jeff, I talk about my Granny Hedgepeth every once in a while. Not a very godly woman, a second grade education, but wise, 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 wise. Here's what Granny would say. He's closer to you than your underwear. Now you see why I struggled with saying that, didn't I? Does that make sense? That's pretty close, isn't it? He has that. I can't help it. I tried to find one that would work better. I did. But it's just not there, Mark. It's just not there. Somebody told me one time I need to write a whole book of those things. I should write them down. God is ever. He is right there at your side. You see, we forget that. Because what happens in our mind and what happens in our heart, when the problem comes, that's all I can see. All I can see is how big it is. All I can see is how devastating it is. All I can see is how difficult it is. All I can see is the struggle and the pain and the trial and the difficulty. I can't see God at that point. Until I stop and I slow down and I focus and I remind myself, God is my refuge and strength. He is ever-present help. Always right there at hand, always close when we need Him. I don't have to go find Him. I don't have to go look Him up. I don't have to hunt Him down. He's right there. If I'll just tune my mind and my heart to Him. Someone translate this with the emphasis upon the always there rather than the close proximity. He's the reliable resource that has never left, some translations would say. He's always close. He's always faithful. And once you have that settled, it really doesn't matter what the problem is. We're going to get to the problem. We're going to look at them, and they are going to be big problems. They're going to be things that steal our heart and our joy and our strength and our hope. But they can never steal our God. Because once we get locked in on Him, once that peace is settled, once we start there with Him, God is my refuge and strength. He is an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Because of who God is. You see, if we can wrap our mind and our heart and our spirit around the God that we serve, the eternal Creator and Judge of all the universe, the one who spoke, the one who loves us so much that He gave us His only Son, He will not abandon us now. Though, as the psalmist says, now we can talk about the problem. Now it's okay to look at the problem. Though the earth give way, the mountain falls into the heart of the sea, the waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. The Lord is my refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Adversity, affliction, trials, tribulation, distress, anguish. It's a general word. It means life. I kept trying to think, how do you translate that? And life. It's life. All those things that sometimes come unbidden and unwanted into our life. And the psalmist writes, when those troubles come, I'm not going to be frightened. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to dread. I call it the what if monster. You know, there is a monster that lives under your bed. There is. I call him the what-if monster. He lives under mine. I don't know if he's under yours or not, but he's under mine. That dude comes crawling out about 2 or 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning when I wake up in the middle of the night. You had him visit you lately? You know what I'm talking about? When you wake up in the... There is not one single thing that looks good at 3 o'clock in the morning, Brother Jeff. I know that you work all night long. But thank you for doing that and staying awake. But let me tell you what. If I'm asleep and I wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, nothing looks good. That what-if monster crawls out from underneath my bed and he sits right up there on my shoulder and he starts to whisper in my ear. And everything looks bad. What if they do leave? What if I can't pay the bills? Well, what if she says no? What if the doctor calls and says yes? On and on and on it goes. The what-if monster crawls right out and everything looks bleak. Everything looks difficult. Everything looks ugly. Here the psalmist uses some of the most secure things we can think of in the world. Though the earth give way. Ever been in an earthquake? Terrifying. When the thing that is supposed to be stable starts to move. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Have you ever watched a glacier as a huge piece of it, well, they call it calve, all fall off into the water? The mountains surrounding the portion of the Sea of Galilee sometimes are very, very close, and there have been huge earthquakes that have happened in large portions of the mountains at different times in the past have fallen into the sea. Though the waters roar and foam. I should have gone and gotten it for you, but I'm sure you've seen it 100 different times. You've seen that it's a true picture. It's a real picture of a lighthouse that is in the middle of the ocean. I think it's over in the North Atlantic somewhere. And the waves are literally crashing over the lighthouse. And if you look really, really closely, there's a guy that has walked into the surrounding catwalk. And he's standing there with waves huge breaking on the White House. And if you zoom in and look, he's leaning up there smoking a pipe. I'm not worried. It's okay. It's all good. Because he's situated in a place that he knows is not going to move regardless of the waves. That's what the psalmist says. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Right in the middle of everything we know falling apart, everything we depend on, everything that we thought was sure and certain, and God is at work. But not always in the way that we expect. Not always in the way that I want. There is a river. He changes topics all of a sudden. Verse 4, the psalmist says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her and she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. There is a river. Now that's not unusual because every major city in the ancient world and most in the modern world are situated on rivers. It was a way of transport. It's a way of protection. It's a way of having the resources that you needed. Egypt had a river. It's a little one. We call it what? The Nile. Yeah. They actually had worship built around that. It was so significant in their culture. Babylon had a river. The Tigris and Euphrates River Basin, two of them they had. London has a river, the Thames. Paris, France has a river, the Seine. Washington has a river, what do we call it? Potomac. Most major cities have a major river because that's where they situated. It was a place of safety. It was a place of security. It was a place of provision. Jerusalem does not have a big river. Been there. Looked at it. It's got, you know what it's got? Tiny little spring. Quiet. Small. No big river. A spring that flows out of solid rock. Go figure. It's not very large at all. But it always flows. As a matter of fact, Psalm 46, probably written during Hezekiah's time, the king that we're talking about with this vast surrounding army closing in on them. Hezekiah, the king, decided he was going to take that little spring, Gihon, very small. And he was going to cut a channel through the rocks so that he would make sure that he could irrigate, make sure that he would have the resources, make sure that the water that he needed would always be there. And that surrounding army and no other could cut him off from the provision that they needed in that desert and dry land. Probably around somewhere between 800 and 900 B.C. 1,533 meters long, about a quarter of a mile. And you know what? Still flowing today. Hezekiah's tunnel. If you go to Jerusalem, one of the tours that you can take, you can wade right on through Hezekiah's tunnel. I chose not to do that. Freaked me out to walk a quarter mile in the darkness and in the water. Thank you very much. I put my toe in, splashed around a little bit, said, that's good enough for me. But now think about this. Think about it. 3,000 years later. That's a bit of time. The stream is still flowing. And even today, they cut small irrigation channels and they water different places and irrigate through that same stream. Conduits carved in the rock to provide water throughout the city. That's why the psalmist says there is a river whose streams, whose conduits make glad the city of God. The holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. You see, God works sometimes in ways that are quite different than what we want, in ways that are quite different than what we expect. I want, when I'm in trouble, give me the Nile. God, I want you to show up in power. I want you to move. I want you to speak and watch the earth melt and the bows get broken and the shields get burnt. God, I want you to move in huge power. And God says, sometimes I do. But more often than not, He speaks and He moves and He works in still, quiet, simple ways. God provides, the scripture says here, help at the break of dawn. Just imagine you are in the city of Jerusalem that day. Go back in and read it. 2 Kings 16, 17, 18, 19. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers surrounding the city. I read it again this morning just to remind myself of what it said. I'm trying to decide whether or not I should even say this, but the Bible says it, so I'm going to say it as well. The surrounding king called the leaders of Israel out and he said, listen, even your God is not going to save you. None of the other gods of any of the other cities that we have attacked, any of the other countries that we have defeated has ever protected them. And your God's not going to protect you either. When we get done with you, you're going to be eating your own poop and drinking your own urine. Go back and read it. It's exactly what he told them. Your God is not strong enough to rescue you. And they are terrified. They're in their city, and hundreds of thousands of them, surrounding soldiers, are ready to attack. If you know anything about military, it's quite common that you attack at break of day. Everybody's tired, everybody's worn out, everybody's been awake all night long, terrified, on edge. And so when dawn breaks, the attack begins. And so the next morning, dawn broke. And during the night, unseen, unrecognized, unheard, God had released one angel. And if you go back and you read what the scripture says, is that when the people woke up, there were 185,000 dead bodies. See, we want the Tigris, we want the Euphrates, we want the Nile of Egypt. We want God to move and just pound. Sometimes he does, great power. But more often than not, it's that still, quiet, ever-flowing spring coming from that solid rock to make glad the people of God, to give them what they need. God's making a point. His help in our life is more often like His spring flowing in Jerusalem. He does some of His best work in the stillness and the quiet, unseen, so that when we wake, we see the results of His great power at work. That's because we have the Holy One of Israel as our God. Look what He says. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts His voice. The earth melts. Then verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He uses two more different names to describe God. This time He calls Him the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of innumerable armies of angels. He released one, and 185,000 were destroyed. And yet when you go back to 2 Kings chapter 6, Elijah and one of his servants are in a different place, in a different city, in a different time, surrounded by a different attacking army. And the servant wakes up in the morning and he goes out and he looks and he sees and there are horses and chariots of the surrounding army everywhere. And he looks at Elijah and he says, "Oh Lord, what are we going to do?" And Elijah prayed. And he said, "Lord of heaven, open my servant's eyes so that he can see." And God did. And Elijah says, "Those that are with us are more than those that are with them." And the Scripture says in 2 Kings chapter 6 that the servant's eyes were opened and he saw chariots of fire and the angels and the armies of God surrounding the city. You see, sometimes we need God to remind us that He is there. He is the Lord of hosts. It's what Jesus said when His disciples said, "No, Lord, we're going to deliver you from the cross. We're going to keep you from going there." And He said, "Guys, don't you get it? Don't you understand? If I want it, all I have to do is speak a word, and the Father will release 10,000 angels on my behalf." And yet He chose to go to the cross. The God that we serve, the one that we depend on, the one that is our refuge and strength, the ever-present help in trouble, He is the Lord of hosts. And He is the God of Jacob. I love the God of Jacob. You know why I love the God of Jacob? Because I am so much like Jacob. Jacob was constantly doing the wrong thing. Right? Go back and read it. Jacob was sneaky. Jacob was, he was not, anytime you went to lunch with Jacob, you better keep your hand on your wallet. He will pick your pocket. He stole from his father. He stole from his brother. He stole from his uncle. He lied. He cheated. He deceived. Jacob was not a nice man. Jacob was like a lot of us. Now, I know you might be offended by that, but that's okay. You're a sinner too, just like me. Just like Jacob. We sometimes do the wrong things, don't we? We do. And yet, when you read the story of Jacob, God was right there with him. He was a God of provision. He was a God of protection. God backstopped Jacob's foolishness sometimes and forgave him. So important for us to do what we did with Jeff leading us this morning, to speak words of confession and to hear words of forgiveness. Because that's what you see with Jacob. God meeting him in his difficulty, providing for him a protection, a place, a wife. He went before Jacob. He waited for Jacob. Jacob stopped one night on his way when he was running for his life, having stolen from his brother, having lied to his father. He has nowhere at home to stay. He has to get out of Dodge, and he's on his way somewhere else. And when he gets there, he's going to lie and steal over there too, by the way. He hadn't learned his lesson yet. And he stops, and the only thing he has, go back and read it. Genesis 28, the only thing he's got is a stone for a pillow. Now, when you've got a stone for a pillow, you're in a bad place. And he puts his head on the stone. And lo and behold, he discovers that in the worst place of his life, in the worst place of his life, he says, God was there, and I didn't even know it. He's there with you too. You might not see Him. You might not recognize Him. You may be in an awful place of your own making, just like Jacob. And God is there. He was there when Jacob was wrestling, trying to return home, afraid that his brother would destroy him. Because his brother swore he was going to do that. Next time I see you, you're mine. I'm going to kill you. Jacob, as he's trying to return home with his wife and with his children and with all these flocks and things, he's a sneaky dude. He sends his wife and his children and his flocks ahead. And he says, tell my brother Esau that all this stuff is for him, and I'll show up later. If they don't kill you, then maybe I'll decide I'll come on over. Scripture says that night, all alone, Jacob wrestled with God. You ever wrestle with God at night? Oh, it's a painful place. It's a hard place. When you get to the place where all you can do is hold on. I don't know, God, what the next right move is. I don't know what the next right thing is. All I know is You. All I can do is hold on and trust that You are my refuge. You are my strength. That You will be ever present in help in times of trouble. You see, we find Him in very unexpected ways. That's what He says next. Look at it. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. And then He tells us where and how to find Him. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. Literally, stop striving. Stop struggling. Stop fretting and fussing and trying, and simply rest in Him. You see, we find Him when we're still, when we stop, when we cease. We have to come to that place where we no longer try and produce the results ourselves. As the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. And again, over in Psalm 131, I have stilled and quieted my soul. Isn't that hard to do? When the earth is shaking, the mountains are falling apart around you, and the water is raging. But listen, He's the one that can speak to the water and say, peace, be still, and have it calm down. Be still and know that I am God. We find that so difficult. But all the men and the women of God that have gone before us have found the strength of God when they needed it. Jacob found Him when he could no longer wrestle, when all he could do was hold on. And the angel says to him, let me go. And Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. I can't wrestle anymore, but I can hold on. I'm just stubborn enough to not quit. Joshua found Him in the tent of meeting. Go back and read it. The Scripture says that Moses and all the people of Israel would with Joshua go to the tent of meeting. The glory of God would descend. Moses would go in and meet with God. He would come out and he would speak to the people. And then Moses and all of the people would go back. Listen, Moses and all the people would go back into the camp. Go back and read it. And Joshua would stay in the tent of meeting with God. I wonder if there's a direct correlation. between spending that time alone with God and being the next great leader of the nation of Israel? Might want to think about that. Mary found that with a relative up in the mountains, away from the eyes and the whispers and the accusations and the rumors and the gossip. Ruth found that at a threshing floor in the middle of the night, when she had nothing and no one to depend upon other than God. Gideon found it in a wine press, hiding for his life, afraid to even lift his head up to look and see what was going on. And Jesus found that. That strength of God, he found it in the desert when he would go out and pray alone. He found it on a mountainside. The scripture said he would often go to lonely places and pray. And he found it in a garden one night, quietly, alone with the Father. You see, you find him when you seek him with all of your heart. Jesus told us that. When's the last time that you sat with him in silence? I've given you on the way in, hopefully you got one. If not, you can get it on the way out. A little excerpt from a book that I've been spending some time in lately called The Disciplines of Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. I want you to just relax and listen as I read for you, okay? I want you to just hear about silence. And then there's some exercises that you can try this week. But before we leave this morning, we're going to do one together. You're going to have a whole minute of silence. That'll freak some of you out, but it'll be good for you. Listen to this discipline of silence. In a noise-polluted world, it is even difficult to hear ourselves think, let alone try to be still and know God. Yet it seems essential for our spiritual life to seek some silence, no matter how busy we may be. Silence is not to be shunned as empty space, but to be befriended as fertile ground for intimacy with God. It's difficult to find silence in an age of technology and information. Silence challenges our cultural addiction to amusement and words, music, advertising, noise, alarms, and voices. Silence asks for patience and waiting. And both silence and waiting make us uncomfortable. They seem so unproductive. We can't tell if we're doing anything in them. So when we come upon silence, we fill it, we cram it with something else we can learn or do or achieve. We break the silence of travel with an iPod, Pandora, or cell phone, the silence of the evening hours with the TV or computer, the silence of sleep with an alarm clock. Every part of our life is inundated with words. Urgent words, random words, trivial words, hurtful words, words with friends, managing words, religious words, and on and on. In the midst of so many words, it becomes difficult to know which messages are really important and which ones we need to remember. To get through the flood of words, we develop skills like skimming and scanning. We look for bullet points and bold print. We ask for summaries. We urge people to be brief and to cut to the chase. And when we think they aren't saying anything significant, we simply block out their words to attend to our own internal flood of words. This habit of glancing at words and people extends to our relationship with God. We want pithy, memorable sermons. We want more religious words to chew on. The trouble is that there are so many others we're trying to remember that the sermon evaporates by the time we reach the parking lot. Could it be that what we need is time alone with God and a lot fewer words? Do we need to put the do not disturb button on and learn what it means to be available to God alone? Jesus told his disciples, "I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear." It's the Holy Spirit's job to keep the inner process of revelation underway. But in order for the Spirit to do His job, we need to cooperate. Put ourselves in a place to deeply and reflectively listen. Be alone with God in the silence. Offer Him your body and your attention. There's nothing you need to do here. This is not a time to come up with strategies for fixing your life. Silence is a time to rest in God. To lean into God. Trusting that being with Him in silence will loosen your rootedness in the world and plant you by streams of living water. It can form your life, even if it doesn't solve your life. Let the silence lead you to prayer. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to bow your head, close your eyes, open your heart. Still your soul. Sometimes I picture myself holding my life up to God with open hands. And then for the next moment, for the next minute, we are going to be in silence. No sound, no music, no words. Just quiet. And then at the end of the minute, Jeff and Ollie are going to lead us in a time of invitation. And if you want to then come to the altar and pray and continue that process, you have the opportunity to do that. I'll let you know when the time is right. If you would simply still your heart in the presence of God. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts His voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord. The desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Would you stand as we sing? If you'd like to come to the altar and pray, we invite you to do so.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling.
Let's sing this out. Oh, come to the altar.
Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with